Jeremiah chapter 13 in your Bible with me tonight. We're going to talk about the price of pride, the price of pride. Now, you will recall that the prophecy of Jeremiah is a stringent rebuke to the nation of Judah for her rejection of God. And we've said since the outset of this series that the primary sin, not the only sin, but the primary sin that Judah was involved in is the sin of idolatry. But have you ever considered this? And consider with me a moment tonight. Every sin has something as its root source. In other words, the actions that are sinful are sourced in something, typically a habit or attitude of life. And so we're going to see that in Jeremiah 13. We're also going to read in the 13th chapter, which we will read part of that in just a moment, one of the most curious stories in all the Old Testament. And it's an interesting story, a particular object lesson that God used in relationship to Judah to demonstrate the extremity, the extreme nature of her sinfulness. So Jeremiah chapter 13, we will begin reading at verse number 1. Jeremiah 13 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water." Now, the idea of a linen girdle was similar to a sash or an undergarment that would have been worn at that time with clothing over it. And essentially, the Lord is saying, get this undergarment and put it on. And at the end of verse number 1, he says, don't wash it in water during the time that you're wearing it. "So I got a girdle," verse 2, "according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, Take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in of the rock." Now, you will remember, he was in Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah was, and the Lord said to go all the way to the Euphrates River. That was a very distant journey. Now, someone asked, "Pastor, do you believe that he actually made this distant journey?" Yes, the Bible says he did. The Bible nowhere indicates that this was a vision, that this was an actual journey that was made by the prophet. In fact, I'll show you evidence to that effect in just a moment. Verse number 5, the prophet says, "So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me, and it came to pass after many days." Now notice that. Many days. Okay, so this was a lengthy journey. He'd gone to the river. There was a lengthy journey. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, "Arise, go to Euphrates, go back, take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there." Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. In other words, it was rotted. The material had rotted away. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." I want you to notice, pride is the issue. But pride had an outplaying or a demonstration, and here it is in verse 10. "This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing, rotted through worthless." Verse 11. "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah," speaking of God's intimate relationship with his children, "saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, for a name, for praise, for glory, but they would not hear." We've mentioned repeatedly in this series that the primary sin of Judah was the sin of idolatry, leaving God, worshiping a different god after the imagination of their own heart. But here in this passage, we're told that the sin, the act of rebellion in worshiping another god, is deeper than just the act of sin. There is something that engendered and brought about this action on the part of the people of Judah, and specifically the city of Jerusalem, and he labels that as pride. Most of us in this room have heard pride described as kind of a green-eyed monster of a sin. In other words, it is a sin from which many others can spring. Look at your introduction with me, and then we will get into the scripture. Acts of sin always have a deeper source of origin. Judah's sin of idolatry, for example, originated with pride. We have demonstrated that from the scripture. Pride of intellect, culture, prosperity, and accomplishment tends to inspire independence from God, from moral restraint, from family standards. I want to pause here for a moment. that sentence in the introduction really preaches. It is pride that will drive some men away from the lessons that they learned when they were children at their mother's knee. I think it is a great tragedy today that much of the educational system is geared at robbing from our young people the tendencies, the principles that they were taught, either in the pulpit of a good Bible-believing church or at home from Christian parents. And what takes place is this, that all of a sudden, the old leather-lunged preacher with his old King James Bible in the pulpit, he looks a little bit old-fashioned compared to the fashionable professor down at some university somewhere, some college somewhere. And I'm not denigrating higher education. I am for that. But I do not like it when higher education undermines belief in the Bible and undermines a simple morality. And we have seen time and time again where young people, I'll give you an example in a moment, will go away somewhere and they'll leave with some biblical knowledge and convictions, even things that they say they believe, but then they get under the spell of some very eloquent professor. By the way, typically a man who has very little life experience outside of a classroom. I'm going to be frank, I inherently distrust professors. And I am one. I teach at Indiana Baptist College, and I teach at Pensacola Theological Seminary. But I've got a suspicion sometimes that they can lead young people to disbelieve the things they were taught when they were young, the basic principles of life. Let me give you an illustration to clarify what I mean. I grew up with a young man by the name of Peter in a church in Minneapolis. We were friends. This young man took, however, a different road at graduation from the road that I took. I went to Bob Jones University to study for the ministry. He determined that he would go to the University of Minnesota to study I don't know what. After one semester at the university, I'd come home for Christmas holidays, and he was home for Christmas holidays, and we were seated in the auditorium of our church there in Minneapolis, and I remember it was the night that we would take the Lord's Supper. And my friend that I had gone to high school with was sitting right next to me, and we were just chatting before the service, enjoying fellowship again, and he sat down with me, and we had the preaching, and then the Lord's Supper, the elements came by, and I took the bread and took the grape juice, but I noticed that he did not take any of the elements of the Lord's Supper. He didn't take it. And so after the service, being a concerned friend, I said to him, Peter, I said, I noticed that when the elements went by, you didn't take the Lord's table. I said, is there something, you know, I can help you with, trying to be a spiritual help? He knew I was studying for the ministry. He knew that had been my course for all the way through high school, that I was looking forward to that. And he kind of smiled and he said, the reason I didn't take them. Now, this is after one semester at the University of Minnesota. He said, the reason I didn't take them, he said, was because I'm not so sure that I believe any of that anymore. One semester. I said, what do you mean? I was shocked. He said, Mark, he said, if you could go to the University of Minnesota and hear the level of scholarship that is there and those professors and how they really can back evolution and they really can blah, 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 blah. He said, what was your response? I looked at my friend and I said these exact words, and I'm not ashamed of them. I said, Peter, I said, let me tell you something. There is more scholarship in the toilets of the Fourth Baptist Church than there is at the University of Minnesota. You say, preacher, that was a sophomoric response. Perhaps it was. But I mean it to this day. Here's the problem that I see. When simple faith in the Bible is undermined, now watch this, and human intellect and pride is exalted. There comes a denial of the simple things of God. This is exactly what happened with Judah. And so pride had inspired an independence from God. Oh, I'm not so sure, he said, I believe any of that anymore. As if his great mind were more intellectual than the mind through which God gave the Word of God, etc., etc. So it tends to inspire independence from God. When pride tempts departure from God, I'm back at the outline now, the introduction, every vile vice of the human heart becomes a glittering possibility. American culture has arrived at just such a position. In chapter 13, God warned Judah of the serious consequences of her pride. Now watch this, please. Pride is insidious, but ultimately pride always says what Satan said, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. It is insidious, but pride says, I will be the judge over what God has revealed in Scripture. Pride says, I will choose what to believe and what not to believe. Pride says, I will become my own ultimate authority. And ultimately, pride, when it comes to its clear fruition, pride always ends in the concept that I will worship myself over God. This is dangerous. And this is exactly what happened with Judah. So God gave them an object lesson. The Lord told Jeremiah to wear this linen girdle, a sash-like undergarment. It was not to be washed while he wore it. Jeremiah was then told to make a very long trip to the Euphrates River, some 1,000 miles away. Jeremiah really made this tremendous journey, which took many days, the Bible says. It was not a vision, as some commentators contend. He actually made the trip. By the way, wearing that garment the whole way. That's a long time to wear one particular garment, is it not? By the time that it reached the Euphrates River, doubtless it was in bad condition. Jeremiah, it is recorded in Scripture, was absent from Jerusalem for part of Jehoiakim's reign, and doubtless this was his journey to Babylon. It appears even that he met Nebuchadnezzar while in Babylon, because the king appears to extend kind feelings to him based upon previous acquaintance. We read of that in chapter 39, verses 11 through 12. So there are many reasons to believe that Jeremiah had literally made this trip to Babylon. After many days, Jeremiah returned to the river, dug up the girdle, and discovered it had rotted and was worthless. What is the message, then, that the Lord has in this object lesson? As the girdle had rotted, so God would cause the pride of Judah and Jerusalem to rot. Pride is very resilient, but it is no match for God's judgment. When God humbles a nation, they are humbled indeed. Folks, hear me about this matter. America is a pride-filled nation. We really are. We think we can act independent from God, and those who hold to biblical faith are almost viewed as the backwater simpletons of the nation. Some of you will recall that when our president was running his campaign, he had met with some folks of religious faith and belief out in Pennsylvania. And then when he'd met with them and tried to whitewash his position with them, he then went to California and made the off-the-cuff remark that he had been in Pennsylvania, where the folks there, the ignorant masses, are just, quote, clinging to their guns and religion. How many remember that? I've been clinging to my guns and religion for a long time, and I plead guilty happily on both charges. But that is exactly what he said, clinging to their guns and religion, almost as if to say, now watch, almost as if to say, well, you know, we've got a nation of backwater, simpleton, Bible thumper, evangelical Christians, and we'll just be sympathetic to their ignorance. But we are so lofty and superior because we have an education. We consider things other than a divine revelation from God. And we have been educated away from all of that fundamentalism. And all of that education allowed the president, when he was in the Illinois State House, to vote on several occasions in favor of allowing for the barbarous practice of partial birth abortion. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but if education makes me a cold-blooded killer, then I don't need that kind of education. You see, sometimes the sophistication that is engendered by pride, this is all pride. This is all pride. Did you know why it's pride? Because it's awfully hard, and this is what the Lord's saying to Judah. It's awfully hard for people who are educated, cultured, sophisticated, advanced, progressive, technologically impressive. It's awfully hard for people like that to bow their knee in reverence to this book and say, God, this is your word, and I believe it. Pride says you should have no higher authority than what you can determine from your mind. Does everyone see the difference? And it is subtle. Intellectual pride. And so the Lord was giving an example of what he would do to Israel. Point two, pride was the root of several of Judah's sins. Look at verse number 10. The Lord says, this evil people, having identified the pride problem in verse 9, he says, this evil people which refuse to hear my words. First of all, pride caused them to refuse to listen to God's word. American society has sought to muzzle preachers, the latest attempt being the so-called hate crimes legislation. How many are familiar with that? As this continues to progress and be acknowledged as legitimate. Folks, let me tell you something. Crime is crime. If somebody beats up somebody else, then somebody needs to face a judge and justice, okay? We don't go beating up other people, regardless of the motive. But when Big Brother says he can look into the heart and determine a motive, and then make the punishment commensurate with the motive that he reads in the heart of the individual, we have a serious problem. When hate crime, by the way, the idea of a hate crime is a half an inch away from the idea of hate speech. And the idea of hate speech would be to muzzle those who would criticize any group that is different from another group. Now, folks, listen to me, please. When we criticize someone, we're not doing so just to be ugly, but we are doing so to preach the word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. Understand, we like to make distinctions. Different groups of people are distinct, and some of those distinctions are unbiblical. And when we face those things, we must speak out against them. Now, this will become increasingly a problem as time goes by. But why would there be such an emphasis? The emphasis is ultimately to muzzle the mouths of those who preach God's word. And so it was in verse number 10, the Lord said, this evil people, they refuse to hear my words. But not only refusal to hear God's word, but it was an exaltation of human rationalism and emotionalism. Look at the next part of the verse. Which walk in the imagination of their heart. The word imagination emphasizes the idea that there was a stubborn determination of man to follow his own heart rather than God. And someone said the old advice, well, Pastor, what should I do? And if you give this advice, you're crazy. Some people say, well, just follow your heart. No, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What can I follow? Follow the word of God. But in, again, a nation where we exalt the imagination of men's hearts, we can exist without God. Now, listen carefully, and I'm not going to belabor this, but I want you to hear it. Socialism, by its very nature, is godless because it seeks to replace God with the state. Rather than God being the provider of all that is good, the state becomes the provider of all that is good. And when the state becomes the provider of all that is good, then the prayer to the state, which is uttered in the voting booth as people cast their votes for change, the prayer to the state is, give me something. Give me something. I deserve something. You know, we need a cold dose of reality. We only deserve what we work for. Isn't that hard reality? That's what made America great. It is that reality. And when we get away from that, then we do look to something else as our God. And we look for our answer to something else. We exalt human imagination. Point C, the rejection of the God of the Bible. Well, accepting other gods. That was the result of their pride. Look at the third part of verse number 10. They walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, and they shall become as the girdle, rotten all the way through. Rejecting the God of the Bible, but they accept other gods. Tolerance and political correctness applies to every religion except Christianity. Isn't that amazing? The ACLU will bend over backwards to defend the rights of Muslims to corrupt the minds of American youth. But take the Bible out of the public school system. Take prayer out of the public school system. Oh, we can't have the influence of the Ten Commandments. Does everyone in this room see a little bit of an inequity in that kind of thing? Certainly you do. But it is a rejection of the God of the Bible. Where does that come from? It comes from pride. Pride. You see, we're talking about the source of this sinfulness. How come America has gone down this road so far? Could it not be that we have become a nation that is very prideful? That we have sort of flexed our muscles and say, well, you know, God, back in the colonial days, the dark ages when people believed in such superstitious things as the Bible, I guess folks leaned on you. But now today, Lord, we are an enlightened people. We're educated. We're not the backwater fools that we used to be. We're educated folks. And so now we don't need you anymore. That's where we are as a people. And so we come to a high school football game and someone dares to bow their head and pray and maybe even mention the name of Jesus. And then you have somebody who's emotionally unbalanced and mentally unsound in the stands declaring that they have been injured immeasurably by the utterance of the name Jesus at a football game. And what is worse, you have judges who are supposed to be intelligent people agreeing with that level of stupidity. By the way, I will say a good word for the Avon Town Council. I understand. How many folks from Brownsburg here tonight? Okay, I understand the Brownsburg Town Council canceled their prayer, the invocation before the town council meetings. Were you aware of that, Brownsburg people? They canceled that. Now, you can look into it if you doubt me, but I heard this. But Avon has been having regular, before every town council meeting, regular prayer. And today I was called, and this will be the third or fourth time I was called, and asked to lead in prayer in an upcoming town council meeting. And Avon's done that knowing of the potential legal repercussions of that. And I have to say that is courageous. And I take my hat off to that kind of thing. And you should too as well. Because, you know, a little prayer would possibly go a long way to helping some folks. And again, I will say anybody who is offended by prayer needs to check themselves into the stress center at St. Vincent's. All right, let's move on. By clinging to pride, Judah rejected her formerly intimate relationship with the Lord. And the intimacy was illustrated, of course, by the use of the undergarment that had been hidden in the hole in the rock near the Euphrates. The girdle illustrates Judah's closeness to God, and God desires to bless and benefit the nation that is in close relationship to Him. God's people, a good name and praise and glory, is what God wanted to give them. Unfortunately, He could not. Now let's go on to a curious portion, Jeremiah 13, verse number 12. After having described what they would miss out on because of their pride and rejection of God, the Lord said this, "Therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine?" That was a saying, by the way, regarding the harvest. The people would fill their decanters with the grape juice, and they would say, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And then the response was, the people said back to Jeremiah, well, don't we certainly know that saying, that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Jeremiah, why are you repeating a well-known saying? Verse 13, "Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness." Isn't that interesting? God is using drunkenness, the effects of alcoholic wine, as a picture of His divine wrath and judgment upon His people. Verse number 14, "I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them." This is interesting symbolism because this is a mention of a symbol that we find scattered throughout Scripture, the wine of God's wrath. Jeremiah depicted wine as an illustration of God's judgment. Apparently, Jeremiah reiterated a common saying concerning Judah's ongoing prosperity, quote, "every bottle shall be filled with wine." He used the familiar saying to introduce the concept of alcoholic wine depicting God's wrath. Now, I want you to notice something. Wine in this passage is alcoholic, and it is depicting something very negative, the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verse 8, verse 10, and 18, verse 3 all reiterate the concept of the wine of the wrath of God. Point 2, just as drunkenness completely overtakes the drinker, so would God's judgment completely overtake Judah. No one, regardless of station in life, would be excluded. And he mentions two surprising classes of people, the kings and the priests. So, Pastor, how do we deal with this? How do we address this issue of alcohol, especially as being used as a picture of God's judgment? Well, let me explain. Look at point A. Jews were strictly warned against partaking of fermented wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, let me give you a clue. Every time in the Bible wine is spoken of negatively, it refers to alcoholic wine that was undiluted for the most part. Alcoholic wine. In the other places where it appears that wine is spoken of positively, it has reference to the fresh wine or the grape juice. Now, I'm going to prove that in just a moment. Look at point B. Jews had perfected methods of preventing fermentation by boiling the grape juice into a concentrate that was later mixed with water to create a beverage. I don't know that I have time to do it, but turn to 1 Samuel 25. I want you to see something interesting. 1 Samuel 25 is an example of this concentrate. The grape juice was boiled into a concentrate and then later mixed with water to create a beverage, kind of similar to our concentrates that we have today. 1 Samuel 25, verse number 14. You will remember that David's men had approached Nabal about helping with some necessary food for his men. Nabal had rebuffed them, but Abigail, Nabal's very wise wife, understood it wasn't wise to rebuff David's men. And so in verse number 14, the Bible says, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. That was Nabal. He railed on them. But the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. There were a wall unto us, both by night and day, and while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what thou wilt do. Abigail, your husband was foolish in his actions. You better think about what you're going to do. Evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Nabal was a very unreasonable person. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. That's a lot of loaves. That's a lot of bread. Okay? And 2 bottles of wine. That's not a lot of wine. Now, I've got a lot of bread, but I don't have a lot of wine. Is everybody following me on this? Okay. Watch this. And 5 sheep. 5 sheep, that's a lot of lamb chops. Isn't it? Now, the problem is I've got a lot of bread and I've got a lot of lamb chops. I don't have a lot of wine. How am I going to wash this all down? See? 5 sheep are ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and she laid them on asses or on donkeys to carry them. And she went and she was going to feed them. Now, what I find interesting there, she only had 2 containers of wine. I said, preacher, why would you only bring 2 when you brought all this other food? Because those were concentrates. They could be mixed with water to make a great beverage that could feed the number of men, or at least to permit the number of men there to drink. So obviously it was a concentrate, and I think that's an interesting hint in the Old Testament as to the nature of wine. But here's point C. Kings, princes, and priests were specifically warned against the consumption of any alcoholic wine. Now, I've given you the references, Proverbs 10, verse 9, and Leviticus 10, verse 9, Proverbs 31, verse 4. In this passage, God says, and he lists them, he says, the kings and the priests, the princes, you're going to face the wrath of God just as if you were drunk. And it was doubly striking because those people were emphasized to never touch alcoholic beverages. Well, you say, preacher, how do we know that not all wine in the Bible was alcoholic wine? Look at Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. In fact, I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Did folks in Bible times drink the grape juice that had just been pressed from the wine press before it fermented? Absolutely. Deuteronomy 16, 13. The Bible says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. This is commandment regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Now you just gathered it in. You're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles right after you have the harvest. You have gathered in your corn and wine. By the way, interestingly, the Bible often interchanges the grape harvest by calling it wine before the grapes are even pressed. Frequently mentioned that way in Scripture. He says, when you've gathered in your corn and your wine, then you will rejoice in thy feast. What are you eating and drinking? Thy corn and thy wine. When did you start eating and drinking it? Right after it was gathered in. Does everybody follow me on this? It had not yet fermented. That is proof positive that in Bible times, some wine, when spoken of as something bad in the Bible, is alcoholic. And then wine that is spoken of as good in the Bible is essentially grape juice. Does everybody follow me on that? I could give you many more explanations, but I'll spare you all of the details. So kings and priests and princes were specifically warned against the consumption of alcoholic wine. Did Jesus drink alcoholic wine? No. He is our high priest, our King of kings, and our Prince of Peace. And so we wouldn't want to accuse the Lord of doing that. But understand, this is a picture. Drunkenness here is a picture. Now watch this. Not of something positive, but of something incredibly negative. And that being the divine judgment of God. And even those classes of people which were never, ever, ever to have anything whatsoever to do with alcohol, they would be classed with those who would face the divine judgment, and some of it in the most stringent of manners. Again, when wine in the Bible is mentioned in negative terms, it is talking about alcoholic wine. When it is mentioned in positive terms, it is speaking of grape juice. Wine is a generic term for the fruit of the grape, and it is not defined except by context as to whether or not it is alcoholic or plain grape juice. And so this is a negative illustration of alcoholic wine being a divine judgment upon God's people, or a picture of that judgment. God's wrath, then, illustrated by drunkenness, would completely overwhelm the population in utter destruction. Picture, as it were, an entire nation staggering under the wrath of Almighty God. That is exactly what the prophet said would happen. And again in verse 15, why all this trouble, preacher? Well, idolatry was the problem, but remember there was a root cause. We know more than God. Oh, that old Bible. Well, you know, that's so quaint. Oh, Pastor Monty is such a quaint, anachronistic man who just holds in simple faith to the revealed scriptures. Kind of hard-headed, a little obnoxious sometimes, but it's quaint. He's a throwback to a different generation. Someone one time used the word Neanderthal to describe me. I love stuff like that, by the way. It doesn't offend me. It just fuels my fire. He's just a quaint guy that believes the scripture. There's not many like him around anymore. But folks, let me warn you about something. That kind of belittling of simple Bible belief in the faithful people of God is a dangerous thing. Because by it, you have adopted a pride that says, well, we're smarter than God. I've heard some people talk about the brutal tribal God of the Old Testament. Commentators, liberal commentators, refer to the God of the Old Testament as a brutal tribal God. You haven't seen brutal until you've gone straight to hell for blaspheming the God of the Bible. Let me explain something to you, folks. Simple faith in this book is what the Lord requires. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And if we simply believe it and accept it, and here's the hard part, submit to it. Bow to it. When God is right and we are wrong, we say, God, Your Word says this and we have sinned. We do not exalt our sin as something acceptable because we live in an enlightened age that knows better than the Bible. Very dangerous. What happened in verse 15? Look there. Hear ye and give ear, be not proud. Three wonderful words, be not proud. For the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, He turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul, this is the prophet speaking now, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Pride was the source of all of Judah's troubles. The command, simple, be not proud. The confession, give glory to the Lord your God. By the way, the phrase giving glory to the Lord your God is an expression relating to the confession of sins. Joshua 7:19, John 9:24. God is glorified when man humbles himself, forsakes pride, and confesses sin. The humble soul, the Bible says, shall be exalted, but the exalted, the one that puts himself forward, shall be abased, shall be made low. God is pleased with humility in men, not pride. When we accept our position, who we really are, we marvel more at the grace of God. You know what makes me amazed? You want to know what makes me amazed? That God would save someone as rotten as me. That makes me amazed. I'm amazed by that. That God will look down from heaven and love me. That God will look down from heaven and say, someday there's going to be this big 200 none of your business pound guy standing behind a pulpit, and he's not very much, but I'm going to save him and I love him. And God from eternity past looked to eternity future and said, well, I love these people. I love these folks at Faith Baptist Church. I love this person. I love that person. Knowing everything about us, he still loves us. Does that not amaze you? See, pride says, I'm amazed at God's love. God knows everything. Boy, I can't believe. Why would God love me? Humility, pardon me, says that. You know what pride says? Pride says, pretty good guy. Got degrees. Postgraduate. More degrees than an honor. Pretty good guy. Smart. Got a sharp mind. Pretty good guy. I'm cultured. Pretty good guy. I know something about the arts. Pretty good guy. I'm tolerant of everything that comes down the pike. Pretty good guy. I listen to NPR radio. Pretty good guy. I always make sure I return the cart to the cart corral. That's what pride says. And then all of a sudden pride says, I'm so good I don't need God. And so on the side of a bus in Bloomington, Indiana, where thank God we're going to see a Bible-believing church planted, on the side of a bus in Bloomington, Indiana, was the advertisement, you can be good without God. Yeah. I don't need God. I can be good without Him. Thank you very much. That is exactly what pride says. And the Lord says, oh no. He says, you will be abased. And folks, that's what Judah faced. Preacher, why? Why? Was it just because she worshipped some false gods and shrines scattered about the country? Well, certainly that was a huge part of it. But where did that come from? It came in the pride. Listen. It came in the pride that said, I will not submit myself to God's word. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is all pride. All pride. Well, preacher, you know, there's a lot of scholars that don't believe it. Sure there is. There's a lot of other ones that do. I'll just be honest with you. Strip away all your intellectualism, all your false sense of who you are for 5 minutes. Think with me. You are going to submit to something. You're going to submit to something. You're either going to submit to the Bible and say, this is my final authority, or you're going to submit to some religious institution and say, this is my final authority, or you're going to submit to Oprah and say, that's my final. There's a lot of people that do it. That's my final authority. You're going to submit to something, or I'm not going to listen to any of that. You are going to only bow to your own mind and what you can understand and what you can see. You'll be a slave to yourself, but you will be a slave. The best thing to be is a slave to Jesus Christ and His bondservant. You're going to come under the influence of something. Why not come under the influence of something that has proven itself worthy for thousands of years? Why not place yourself under the authority of something that no one who has come to the end of their days and lay on a deathbed has ever said, I wish I hadn't followed the Bible. No one's ever said that. Folks, how wise we would be to simply submit our puny, tiny, sin-cursed, corrupt intellects to the God of the universe and say, God, I love you. I don't understand everything in the Bible, but I believe it with all my heart. And by your grace, I'm going to do it. Father, we pray you'll help us tonight. Help us, Lord, to, in humbleness of mind, simply accept your word as we read it and love it and believe it and live it. God, help us, even in a time that is so antithetical to Scripture, as was Jeremiah's day. Help us, Lord, to cling to the truth, not to worry about what folks think, but, Father, to understand that human pride will one day be abased, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Father, we look for a glorious day when angels encircling the throne of God and saints of all the ages will cast their crowns before the feet of the one who is worthy. Lord, keep us in that frame of mind as we live in an age that is very much ridden with pride. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.